Ezra 7, beginning at verse 11, this is the word of God. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now, I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel, or their priests or Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, you may do, according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers of the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, and such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death, or for banishment, or for confiscation of his goods, or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. And thus far ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. So Christ has not returned. And yet do you still call the Lord faithful? Evil rulers are imprisoning and executing the saints this very day. Do you call the Lord still to be sovereign? You're still struggling with that sin. And another pastor has just disqualified himself from the office. Do you still consider the Lord to be a masterful craftsman of his house? You're constantly mocked for your trust in Jesus and your pursuit of righteousness. Do you still affirm the love of God? Whether life seems good or bad for you from your perspective, do you find yourself saying, "Blessed be the Lord"? Well, this is exactly what Ezra does here in Ezra 7:11-28. Back in their homeland, together again, yes, but the Messiah has not come. And yet, the Lord is blessed as the God of our fathers. Persia continues to hold the ultimate earthly authority over Israel, and they still don't even have their own earthly king. And yet the Lord is praised as the governor of these earthly kings' hearts. The temple is less glorious, the city is unfinished, and the people are still idolatrous. And yet the Lord is celebrated for beautifying His house. Israel's neighboring enemies are numerous, and Persia is using Israel as a physical defense, a line of defense against attacks from the southwest, and a spiritual line of defense against the wrath of God from heaven. And yet, the Lord is esteemed for showing His steadfast love before these mighty Persian authorities. And this is exactly what we are called to do here in Ezra 7:11-28. We're called to bless the Lord in Christ. But why? Why should we bless the Lord in Christ? We're focusing especially on Ezra's doxology of praise from verses 27-28. We see that we are compelled to bless the Lord in Christ for four reasons. Because the Lord is faithful. Because the Lord is sovereign. Because the Lord is the master craftsman. And because the Lord is love. Bless the Lord in Christ because the Lord is faithful. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is the master craftsman. And the Lord is love. And so then first, the Lord is faithful. And we'll look at God's faithfulness in three parts. We'll look at the promise, the means, and the mark. And so first we ask, what is the promise of God's faithfulness? In verse 27, Ezra says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers." And for the Lord to be the God of our fathers is ultimately for the reader to hear God keeping His promise in His covenant of grace. You'll hear this phrase used a few times in the Old Testament, once during the Mosaic and once during the Davidic covenants. But each time you'll notice that this phrase, God of our fathers, is attached to the Abrahamic covenant. And in the Abrahamic covenant, God made His promise to Abraham and his offspring to be their God and thus bring them into His final kingdom, all of it being accomplished by pure grace according to His coming Redeemer. And so when Israel hears this phrase, God of our fathers, they're reminded of the promise of God's faithfulness to be their God, and that their only hope rests entirely upon trusting in God's promise. Trusting in God's promised grace. And you also notice this phrase used in the New Testament within the context of the New Covenant, where Christ is the fulfillment of God's promised grace. Jesus fulfills the Davidic covenant, being the royal son of David, and the only one of His sons to be perfectly righteous. And thus in Christ, we are ruled by Him and rule with Him forever to enjoy His protection from evil and to live righteously in His kingdom. And Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic covenant and the covenant of works at creation by fulfilling the law perfectly. From the law written on our hearts at creation to the law written on the tablets of stone from Sinai. And He made Himself the perfect sacrifice, granting His people forgiveness and covering them in His righteousness. And thus in Christ, we are counted as holy and righteous to enjoy the presence of God in His heavenly land. And Jesus fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant, being the very offspring of Abraham himself, in whom Abraham placed his faith, and in whom Abraham was counted as righteous. For Ezra to hear God of our fathers was to hear God's promise being fulfilled incrementally in anticipation of Messiah. And for us, it's to hear God's promise fulfilled in Jesus in anticipation of His final return. Now, having gone over the promise of God's faithfulness, we now ask, what is the means of God's faithfulness? How was God showing Ezra that He was still the God of our fathers? It's because the Lord assures the preservation of His word. And to accomplish this, especially as God's 400 years of silence, as it's often called, are soon to come, God sends His people, this high priestly scribe, Ezra, a descendant of Aaron, come to be used of God to keep the union between God and his people strong. And he specifically called a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, blessed by the hand of God, and committed to the study of the law of the Lord and its practice, and to the teaching of statute and ordinance, as we went over last time. Throughout this text, you read of the commandments of the Lord, the law of the God of heaven, the law of your God which is in your hand, the will of your God, whatever the God of heaven commands, the wisdom of your God, which again is in your hand, and the law of your God. Again, in all of this, we see that the means of God's faithfulness is the preservation of his word, particularly the preservation of his inscribed written word. The preservation of his written word. But what's the point of preserving the law of God, as it continues to say over and over again, the law of God? Well, to be clear, the law of God doesn't mean Ezra cut out all the grace parts of God's scripture and just carried around all the law parts. This is just a summary way to refer to all of God's word, which includes both his law and his gospel. But we still have to reckon with all of God's law. What do we do with this? Isn't Israel's failure with the law the very reason they were exiled to Babylon in the first place? Why bring that back? Yes, it is. And now, doesn't Paul say something about the law and our cursed status? Yes, he does, in Galatians 3. And there we read in Galatians 3 of Paul rebuking the Galatian church for trying to add merit-based righteousness into the gospel as a ground for their salvation. But Paul does make quick work of this false gospel, explaining to us that the promise of God to Abraham was of pure grace. And it was grounded entirely upon the work of Jesus, and only received through faith, which is itself, as we know, a gift from God. He continues, and he says that trying to merit salvation by the law, it only brings curse. And instead, that we're to trust in Jesus, who fulfilled the law for us, and became a curse for us, so that we would become children of Abraham, children of the promise, children of grace. And Paul continues by answering his own rhetorical question, why the law then? And he says that it was put into place because of Israel's sin, to point them forward to their need for Christ. But now that Christ has come, we are free from the curse of the law, and are now Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so we see the means of God's faithfulness and in his word. And that it always points us to Christ. Indeed, Christ is the center of Scripture. Every time we come to God's word, we are to be driven to Christ, repentant in our failure according to God's law, and yet with faith in Christ, knowing that he's fulfilled the law on our behalf, that he's taken the wrath of God on our account, and trusting that he did this great work for our everlasting salvation so that we actually could and will live righteous lives. Again, how was Ezra able to bless the Lord as the God of our fathers after going over the decree of Artaxerxes? It's because he knew God was faithful. Faithful to fulfill his promise and faithful to provide his means. And there's one more reason specifically for Ezra to bless God, and it was the mark of God's faithfulness. But what is the mark of God's faithfulness? The mark of God's faithfulness, as we've seen since we started Ezra and Nehemiah, and continues here in these verses, is that the Lord gives this new exodus. This new exodus is the mark of God's faithfulness. Not only do we acknowledge this reality in past texts, but we do see it right here. What we see a foreign ruler sending out a leader of Israel from among his immediate realm. We see the people of God being allowed to leave and take this journey to Jerusalem. We see this caravan of God's people taking the silver and the gold of their once captors with them to the promised land. We see them fixing themselves to make atonement with their God through the sacrifice upon the altar so that they could enjoy his presence in his temple, in his land, and amidst his chosen people. And we see these foreign rulers making these provisions in the first place because they fear the wrath of this one true and living God of Israel. And we see the appointment of judges to aid Ezra in his work of overseeing God's people. Indeed, we see all of this being done, as it says, according to the law of Moses, if we remember the reference back in verse 6. Not to mention Ezra's descendants from Aaron. And we see that the people of the covenant community are expected to act in accordance with the sovereign God's covenant sanctions and stipulations, even up to the punishment of death. And so this new Exodus is the very mark of God's faithfulness. And as God's redemption and revelation continue to develop, we ultimately see that Christ is our final Exodus. We no longer seek a shadowy promised land on this earth, but have instead been given citizenship in the kingdom of God, which was inaugurated in the work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, his work was to come and establish the covenant of grace by fulfilling the old covenant and pouring out his blood in death and then rising to new life and establishing this new, this final covenant. And thus, it's because of this new covenant that we no longer fix our hearts upon making atonement over and over and over again. For Christ has made perfect an everlasting atonement, substituting himself under God's wrath, covering us in his righteousness, and applying his work to us through faith. We no longer set our gaze upon the temple for God's presence, for Christ is the very cornerstone of God. He is the Word of God made flesh. He is the temple of God. Indeed, he is our Emmanuel. He is God with us. We no longer navigate between the theocracy of Israel and the powers that may be in any given time, for Christ already rules over all things with absolute authority as he resides in his kingdom as both the eternal God and perfect man. And he fixes our eyes upon this place he is preparing for us so that we'd see our life today as simply a momentary sojourn in light of his eternal glory. And thus in Christ, we've made our final exodus into his kingdom. We look forward to the consummation, though, like Paul did in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." So why should we bless the Lord in Christ? Well, we're driven to bless the Lord in Christ because the Lord is faithful. And the second reason we should bless the Lord in Christ is because the Lord is sovereign. That God is sovereign can't simply be a badge of honor for us. It can't just be a bare fact that we ponder for the sake of pondering. Indeed, may it never be used as some kind of personal weapon against anyone, especially our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. For indeed, God always reveals himself with a purpose, and those are not the purpose. And one of the purposes of God revealing his sovereignty is to provide his people with assurance. So then what is our assurance as we live in these common kingdoms, in life outside of the gathering of the saints? Well, for Ezra, his assurance is that the Lord, as he says, governs the hearts of the kings. This is another constant theme in Ezra and Nehemiah, that God uses all things for his purposes, that God works through secondary causes for the primary intention of his decrees. And in particular, God reveals that he uses rulers and authorities like he does here for the good of his chosen people. Every single word of this text was worked out and thereafter written down by the sovereign will of God and accomplished by his most holy, wise, and powerful providence. God is not struggling against these foreign rulers. Instead, God has used them already for the punishment of his rebellious people in the past. And once again, he is using them, but this time for the redemption and for the blessing of his chosen people. Now, note how Ezra doesn't wait to bless the Lord until the final consummation. He blesses the Lord right now for his unceasing goodness to his people at all times, and specifically his goodness in moving redemption forward through his desired means and at his appointed time. Namely, it's this return to Jerusalem by the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and now specifically the decree of Artaxerxes. Again, we have this same blessed assurance of God's sovereignty amidst our various common spheres of life. And yet we have it in light of the revelation and in light of the work of Jesus Christ. Indeed, Christ is the King of all kings. Now, Christ has always been the King of kings as the eternal God, as David makes clear in Psalm 110, which is quoted numerous times in the New Testament, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And yet in his incarnate humanity, Christ was required to accomplish the covenant of works before he could rightfully sit upon his throne of glory as fully man. And so he did so on our behalf, so that we might receive the benefits of his accomplished work and of his victory over sin and over death. And so Jesus, the God-man, continues to influence and use the desires and works of rulers for the benefit of his church to give us assurance as we sojourn through this life. But what is our assurance in the redemptive kingdom? What is our assurance when we do gather as the saints? Once again, we find that God's sovereignty means that he's in absolute control. And the blessing of this truth for the church, for his redemptive kingdom, is that the Lord governs the hearts of his people. The Lord governs our hearts. With Ezra, it was God who qualified him as a priest. It was God who blessed his desire by his mighty hand. It was God who gave him the desire for his word in the first place, with this particular desire to make his word understood, practiced, and taught so that God's people could and would do the same. And it was according to the sovereign word of God that Ezra was given authority by Artaxerxes to make this inquiry, to establish right worship, to obtain wisdom in matters not explicitly addressed, and to make judgments regarding the Israelites' lives and practices. And as far as the Israelites go, it was God, once again, who gave some the desire to go to Jerusalem, and yet allowed others to stay back in Babylon, and yet provides a means of atonement for both of them. And again, God's sovereign word was the standard for their lives. Whether it's his governance of the hearts of his enemies or of his elect, God is always using his sovereignty for the good of his people. And as God has always done, thinking of texts like Ezekiel 36 and Ephesians 2, he must sovereignly change, as Ezekiel says, he must sovereignly change our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh that will submit to him in love. And as Ephesians says, he must bring us from a state of death and give us salvation and union with our life in Christ, so that we would walk together in Christ in righteousness. And in this we rejoice, because he does what must be done. He does what only he can do. He doesn't do this because of something we've done to deserve it. No, we deserve the hell that we sought to jump into. But instead, for his own name's sake, especially as he makes clear in Ezekiel 36, it is not for the sake of what Israel had done, but it is the sake, his own sake. It is for the sake of his own name. Truly, it is for the sake of the name of Jesus to save his bride from being further ravaged by her idols. Christ changes our hearts by his word and by his spirit. It's a work of God's sovereign grace alone, and thus it cannot be undone. It cannot be lost, and it cannot fail. God's sovereignty is our assurance. And so why should you bless the Lord in Christ? We should bless the Lord in Christ because the Lord is sovereign. And the third reason we should bless the Lord in Christ is because the Lord is the master craftsman. A little bit of an unusual term. Nevertheless, going over the good results of God's people, that God gave to his people, in light of God's influence over these kings, Ezra says God's purpose was to beautify the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. To beautify the house. Now, there's an interesting play on words here in the Hebrew text, where the word for beautify could also mean search through. And so, as we've gone over many times during our time in Ezra and Nehemiah, we remember that the word for house is used to denote either the temple, the people, or the city, depending on the context. And so because of the context here, which both deals with the physical beautification of the temple, with the silver and with the gold being brought in, as well as the spiritual searching through of the people as Ezra is to go inquire, to go use the law of God to teach, to judge, we should acknowledge a kind of double meaning here. And so then, what makes God's house beautiful? Is that the Lord beautifies His house by searching through His people. The Lord beautifies His house by searching through His people. Even when we see silver and gold being brought to physically beautify the temple, we realize that this points to a greater purpose. It points to the holiness and to the glory of God Himself. And thus, for us, guilty, unclean, and powerlessly sinful creatures, to dwell with the one true God of all glory requires divinely provided mediation. If we desire to be with God, we require Him to do all the necessary work. And thus, for Ezra and the Israelites of the time, God gave them their priests, their teachers, their scripture, the temple, the sacrifices, and the rest of those types and ordinances, as we confess, which were sufficient for their time to point them forward to the coming Messiah. And because of God's faithfulness, according to His sovereignty, and through the authority and the power of His word, Ezra is sent to inquire about the people of God in Jerusalem, to make sure that they're worshiping rightly, and to make sure that they are enjoying His presence. Furthermore, Ezra is to use the word of God to build up those who are obeying God, to instruct those who are not, and to discipline those, even unto death, for those who would refuse. Indeed, for God's house to be beautiful, He must remove the sin, and He must fill it with His glory. And this is the work of Jesus for us, for the elect of God, the very stones of His chosen dwelling place. Christ is the beautiful and glorified house of God in which we now exist, being our rejected stone of condemnation, and being our perfect cornerstone of righteousness. Christ has come, and thus these types and these shadows of the old covenant have passed away, for they found their fulfillment in Jesus. And by this masterful craftsmanship of God, His house has been made unfathomably, infinitely, immeasurably, and incomprehensibly beautiful. Because the beauty is measured by the glory of God in Christ. Yet Christ had to first come in humiliation, didn't He? He had to walk the path of dishonor, and indeed to become the stone who was rejected and cast off by His own chosen nation. For our sake, He had to be cursed, and thus hear the terrible silence of God's absent favor, which was then only to be followed by a thunderous roar of God's all-consuming wrath. For our sake, He had to experience death in both body and soul, and to remain under the power of death for a time. It was for our sake. He did it for you. He searched out all of your sins. He accounted them to Himself. And He bore the penalty so that you would not have to. Praise God. But He did this within the context of the covenant of redemption between the Father and between Jesus Himself and between the Spirit, knowing that death couldn't hold Him down. Not only because of His divine glory, but because of His human perfection. Death only has authority over those who remain in Adam, guilty in their failure under the covenant of works. And so Christ rose again in the same body, which was nevertheless glorified, so that He could then be the sure and the established cornerstone of God's temple. And it's upon this cornerstone that we are now built as spiritual stones of the house of God, marked by that exact same beauty of His infinitely beautiful Jesus. For it's Christ that we live and move and have our being. Indeed, you are beautiful because you're united with the very glory of God in Jesus Christ. So why then should we bless the Lord in Christ? Well, we are persuaded to bless the Lord in Christ because the Lord is the masterful craftsman. And the final reason we should bless the Lord in Christ is because the Lord is love. God doesn't merely work in the privacy of our thoughts. Yes, He is a Savior of His people personally, but He isn't merely our own personal Savior. He's not one of our many idols that we can park in our garage, or shove into our pockets, or hide away in our minds. He's public in His action. He is the revealed God. And though we surely rejoice in the benefits of His work and grace for us, we must always remember that He does all things for His own glory, first and foremost. Nevertheless, what are the results of the Lord's love for us? Well, as Ezra puts it, in the beginning of verse 28, the Lord extends His steadfast love before men. And specifically, it's in the presence and awareness of these mighty Persian rulers. These rulers are those who conquered vast swaths of land and huge groups of people. These aren't simply like local county officials or something. Indeed, Artaxerxes refers to himself as the King of Kings. And it was commonplace for people to recognize their power as being over the whole world, even though they didn't think literally over every single piece of land on all the entire earth. The point was that, humanly speaking, they were the highest authority. And yet, even with their pomp and their prestige, their vast treasure troves, their mighty warriors and the rivers of blood that they could leave behind, they were in submission to the God of creation, who chose to be the God of Israel, and who used these surrounding rulers for the benefit of His people. And this is why even Artaxerxes himself, O King of Kings, admits his intentions, as did Cyrus and Darius before him, that he was afraid of the God of heaven. He may be considered the king of the earth. He may even call himself the King of Kings. But he was nothing in comparison to the God of heaven. And thus, recognizing that Ezra was acting on the authority of God, Artaxerxes equates Ezra's request in verse 21 with God's command in verse 23. And therefore commands perfect obedience to God through Ezra, as he says, lest God's wrath fall upon the realm of the kings and his sons. And so the public love of God for His people is the fear of God for world rulers. And not only does God love us in the presence of man to display His power and His might, but He does so for our everlasting joy in salvation. Indeed, Christ is the public receiver of our shame to be the confessor before the Father. Jesus came and He loved us publicly. And as we've gone over, Christ certainly accomplished the perfect display of His glory and His power and His rule over all. But He also showed such great love to us before these high authorities, before His own Father, the highest authority. And it's now at the Father's right hand that Jesus is said to rule in all authority, in His divinity and in His humanity, where He rules as the real King of Kings, having shut up that accuser, Satan, and where He confesses us before His Father, making constant intercession on our behalf, upholding our very existence in His own glorified life, so that we would receive the gift of the Spirit, to be sealed and secured in Christ, to be sealed and secured in His love, to be sealed and secured in His life, and so that we could glorify God in our lives today as we await Christ's return to come, where we will glorify God forevermore without end. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, please give us Your Spirit of truth to teach us from Your Word. Spirit, please teach us these commands of You, Christ. Apply this truth to us that we might bless You, O Lord, that we would bless You in Christ. Help us to know that we must bless You in Christ. We have no other option, and we love this option. Lord, give us a love to bless You. Make us to love You because You are faithful. Make us to love you because you are sovereign. Bring us to bless you because you are the master craftsman. And cause us to bless you because you are love. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. If you would please rise and turn once again to the Psalter Hymnal 241, O God Beyond All Praising. Psalter Hymnal 241, please rise. Thank you.